And please open with me to the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. We continue our journey through the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. We will work our way through the whole chapter, though, throughout our time this morning. So, the Lord... Genesis 21:1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son whom was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Would you pray with me, please? Father, would you please teach us to be patient and trusting in what you have said? We are so used to everything being instant, and yet we see, God, that you work in ways that are different than how we want or how we expect. And so instead of growing anxious in our impatience, would you please help us to be joyful in waiting for what you will do, in keeping your promises. May we believe what you have said. Would you help us this morning to see in your word truth that would both fill our minds with what is true and also fill us with joy in response. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you. This is when I get to Genesis 21, there's a big sigh of relief. I have said, I don't know how many hundreds of times, God promised them to have a baby, and they haven't had a baby. God hasn't promised them that they're going to have a baby, but Sarah's barren. All the way back in Genesis 11, verse 30, there's that lingering detail. At that time, she's called Sarai, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. But then, of course, right off the bat, right, God promises to Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to give you a baby. But if you're keeping track, it was 25 years from Genesis 11, verse 30, to Genesis chapter 21. 25 years of trusting the Lord to fulfill his promise. And of course, you know the tricky thing, right? Sarah was 65 when that started, so she's 80. Wait, that's not right. Now she's 90. Now, 25 years it took for the Lord to fulfill Sarah's promise. It took us 15 sermons to get from Genesis 11 to Genesis 21. I hope that didn't feel like 25 years, right? But we're here, right? And so there's a baby. God did it. And in a way, it's a bigger sigh of relief because many of God's promises are starting to come to fulfillment and come to a bit of a close. Genesis 21 starts the end of the Abraham story. It's just a really long conclusion from here to chapter 25 is all kind of sort of in conclusion to the Abraham story. So we'll be a few weeks at the end of Abraham's life, but this is not the end of God's story. You realize in Genesis, Abraham, he's so important for so long, and then he goes into the ground, and God moves on. Because God's story is bigger than Abraham, right? God's story is also bigger than this baby Isaac, as we are going to look at next week, and Abraham and Isaac will find out in both sort of a painful and glorious way. God's work is a lot bigger than Abraham or Isaac. It's also bigger than Sarah, who dies in Genesis chapter 23, and even Rebecca, who's Isaac's wife, who takes Sarah's place in Genesis 24. In some ways, this is all just the end of Abraham's leg of a very, very long relay race where the Lord is working out his promises to rescue and to redeem. Abraham dies in Genesis 25 and passes the family to Isaac. And before we get through Genesis, Isaac's going to die too. God passes the covenant promises from Abraham to Isaac in Genesis 26. But those promises, again, will be passed beyond. It's just a story after story of God staying faithful while his people believe and die and pass on the promise. This is a long conclusion to Abraham's life, but it's significant, right? Because from the time of Adam and Eve, God had been promising, I'm going to send a child, the offspring of a woman who will conquer sin and death and the devil and who's going to bring people back to relationship with God, back to life. What makes Abraham so significant is for centuries, we just didn't know where that offspring was going to come from, and now God says that offspring's coming in Abraham's line. It's going to be his son. So you have to imagine when Abraham and Sarah are holding this baby, God's promise is not just vindicated, it is celebrated. Like, here is what God said he would do, and we're holding him in our hands. But before we get to all that celebration, which we will, I want to go through chapter 21, just see how God is starting to tie up the loose ends of all the Abraham story. So did you notice how just short and snappy the details of Isaac's birth are? It's 7 verses. It's just like the Lord visited, Sarah conceived, she gave birth, Abraham named him Isaac, he circumcised him, Sarah laughed, the end, right? After all that buildup, promise fulfilled, end of story. To me, it seems almost anticlimactic, but that's because the details of the story are not what is most significant. The point is how God had worked to both affect his people and keep his promises. So notice, in verse 1, Sarah is supernaturally pregnant when the Lord visits her. It is as the Lord had said, as he had promised. And then in verse 2, it happens when God said it would happen. And in verse 4, Abraham responds in obedience to what God had commanded. And in verse 6, Sarah celebrates because of what God had done. Are you getting the point? The story is not about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. It's about what God did. We're going to come back to that. So just hang on to that. Right? That tying up the loose end of the baby is going to be the main drive from here on out. But first, we have to move forward a few years and see the next stage in Isaac's life. Look at verse 8. We'll read through verse 21. And the child, that is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be the heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation out of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now this brings resolution to the Hagar and Ishmael sort of fiasco that we started back in chapter 16. You remember Sarah couldn't bear a child, and so she gave Abraham her slave, and Abraham had a child with that woman. His name was Ishmael. But again, even with all the ugliness of that story, notice that the emphasis is on God keeping his promise, because first we see Ishmael dishonors the son of Abraham, which if you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, there was that promise that whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And so here we see Ishmael dishonoring Isaac. It says he's laughing at him in verse 9, which could mean anything from sort of innocent mockery to some sort of explicit abuse. But God's keeping his promise, right? He's going to curse Ishmael and Hagar. God's also keeping this promise back in Genesis 16. God said of Ishmael that he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. In a very small way, we see this starting to come to pass in the life of Ishmael and Isaac. But here we start to see the beginning of his curse. The curse is that God sends Hagar and Ishmael away. They're castaways. And if you want to trace this through the book of Genesis, this is an important theme in the whole book of Genesis. Remember that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden? That Cain and Ham were cast away from their families? This reminds us of the curse on the people of Babel, right, who were cast away from their city. And even people in the days of Noah or in Sodom and Gomorrah who were cast away from the earth. You see this pattern? People are being cast away from the people of God. Hagar and Ishmael then stand as a severe warning to us. Those who dishonor or despise the covenant promises of God will be cast away from the family of God. Cast away. What makes Hagar and Ishmael very unique, though, is that unlike, say, the people of Sodom or the people in the days of Noah, they are not condemned. Their casting away is more about distinction. Because back in Genesis 16, God promised, I'm going to bless the offspring of Abraham through Ishmael. I'm going to make them into a great nation. And we know, right? Kids know this. We remind you almost every week that if God promises it, he's going to keep his promise. And so sure enough, Ishmael will become a nation. He will not die. What is needed here is distinction. We need to make a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is the one through whom the family of Abraham will be named and who will come the covenant blessings that God had promised. Just to be very clear here, Ishmael is not that son. Part of their being cast away is to make that very clear distinction. But they are not condemned, not just because that's not how it worked out, but notice they are not condemned because both Hagar and Ishmael look to the Lord for mercy. They cry out to the Lord, and he hears them, and he cares for them. I find it fascinating, right, that it's Hagar that cries out and weeps. You know, Ishmael's probably a teenager at this point, so she puts him under a bush. She walks away. I'm guessing at this point he must be so thirsty that he can't move. Most teenage boys I know can get around just fine without a little bit of water. So it's got to be bad enough that she's got to lay him under a bush. She can't watch him suffer any longer. She goes away. She's crying to the Lord. And then the Lord, when the angel of the Lord comes, he doesn't say, Hagar, I heard your cry. He says, I heard the cry of the boy. Right? So both Hagar and Ishmael, in their plight, are calling out to the Lord. And he hears them. They are treated with mercy. And it's not just mercy from God. It's also mercy from Abraham. And I think, again, this reflects a major theme in the biblical narrative. And that is that God's blessings come to those who have faith in God. God's blessings come to those who have faith in God, not merely those who are born into the covenant family or the family of promise. That's really important because Hagar and Ishmael are separated from the family here. The picture here is a legal separation, a divorce of sorts. It is full. They are severed from the blessing, but they are not removed from God's blessing, right? Because God hears those who cry to him. God has mercy towards those who have faith in him. Now, we should all love that truth, right? We should love this reality that God loves us and hears us and has mercy for us no matter what family we are born into. We should probably first love that because I'm guessing most of us can't trace our lineage back to Abraham. So we weren't born into the right family in that sense. But we want to share in that blessing. And so we rejoice that God shows us mercy, not on account of the family that we are born into, but rather on account of the fact that we have faith in him. We trust him. And this reminds us that one of the things that God has been up to, maybe the thing that God has been up to in all of the universe, is redeeming castaways, is bringing people who are separated from him back into relationship with him, right? Because you should identify with Isaac and Hagar, or not Isaac, sorry, Ishmael and Hagar. We are castaways. We're rebels against God. The Bible says we are born into the curse of sin and death. We are by nature sinners, by choice sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our natural state of all people is to be alienated from God. We are like Ishmael. But when we cry out to God, he hears us, and he rescues us, and he gives us life. And how does he do it? He does it not through Isaac, but through the offspring that would come in the line of Isaac, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus came, we know, he says, to seek and save those who are lost, people who are castaways. So you can picture it like this. We identify with Isaac, who is put under a bush, crying, dying of thirst, right? That is our spiritual condition before God. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's John 4:14, right? This is what Jesus has done for us. Like God, who opens Hagar's eyes so she sees the well and gives the water to her boy, Jesus comes, opens our eyes so that we see that we're castaways, and gives us the water of eternal life. The end of Hagar and Ishmael, the wrapping up of this story, isn't death and condemnation, it's life by the promise and mercy of God. So if Ishmael fulfills this promise that him who dishonors you, I will curse, we flip to the opposite side of that promise. It was, I will bless those who bless you. And that's where Abimelech comes into the story. So let's pick it up in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will do kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, you may remember Abimelech from Genesis chapter 20, and guess what? He's going to come back during the life of Isaac. Maybe it may be him, it may be his son, not entirely certain. But in a sense, this does bring some closure to the Abimelech story in Abraham's life. It ends with a blessing. Abraham, you'll notice, is given peace and protection as well as the rights to Beersheba, and he turns around and also promises to Abimelech that he will bless his family and offspring. And what's significant about this is, notice, this is not politically motivated. Lots of people make exchanges and covenants to kind of protect themselves politically, but Abimelech wants this covenant with Abraham because he fears God. His desire is to be blessed by God. He sees that God has blessed Abraham. He says, I want in on that. Because Abraham doesn't have any land, and he doesn't have any property really that Abimelech needs. What Abimelech needs is God, and Abraham can connect him to God. And so they make a covenant or an oath, and animals are exchanged. Now, a lot of this is detailed. It's going to be important later on in the story of the life of Israel. But this place, Beersheba, means that word means the well of the 7. So it's the 7 ewe lambs that are exchanged, right? Beersheba. And I don't really know how this works because I don't know that much about Hebrew, but apparently the word for 7 in Hebrew is also the word for oath.
And so it could also mean the well of the oath. And usually when that happens, when I'm studying the Bible, I go, I guess it means both then, right? It means the well of the seven, the seven lambs that are exchanged, and the well of the oath that is made between Abimelech and Abraham. So all this is like significant background detail because this place Beersheba is important in the life of Abraham and his descendants and really the larger story of Israel. But I think it's also significant that in small ways, many of the promises that God had made to Abraham are also becoming fulfilled. He's treated like the king of a great nation, even though he's not yet, but in a sense he is. He's given by Abimelech a place to call home, Beersheba. He's even given a place to worship the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, any time you see in the scriptures a place where God is called something a bit abnormal, you should pause for reflection. So we've got words like the Lord, right, which is the Hebrew Yahweh, or words like God, Hebrew word Elohim, that we see frequently, right? But when suddenly something's interjected, like the Lord, the everlasting God, we should go, whoa, what's going on here? This is telling us something unique about God and unique about Abraham's relationship to God. So perhaps this worship of God here, Abraham is acknowledging that God who keeps his promises is an eternal God. So if you go back to Genesis 17, verse 19, where this is one of the many times where God promised about Isaac, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So maybe at the birth of the baby, Abraham's going, everlasting covenant comes from an everlasting God. Hey, God who transcends time. God who sits in sovereign authority over all that he has and all that he has made. God whose promises will be kept because God himself is unchanging forever. God whose plan will come to pass because nothing can stop the power of his redeeming love. That is the everlasting God that Abraham worships. So he plants a tree in Beersheba and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. I hope that your worship looks like that. That the reason we worship God is because we understand the nature of his character. It can be a fearful thing to study the attributes of God, things like sovereignty, things like his unchangingness, or his omnipotence, like his all-powerfulness. The fact that God is everywhere, the fact that God is holy and other than us, all of those things can seem distant and intimidating. But when we see the Lord work in our lives in real tangible ways, like for Abraham holding a baby Isaac, we can pull back and say, I know who God is, and therefore he is worthy of all my worship. So we worship God because we understand the character of God. Abraham's learned this. And Abraham has also learned that because God is this everlasting, unchanging, all-powerful, all-sovereign creator of all things, that when God speaks, you can be absolutely certain that what God says is true. It is sure. This takes us back to the beginning of Genesis 21. I said we'd come back here because we do well to meditate on verses 1 through 4. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. You see the emphasis? God said it. God did it. When God speaks, you can be certain that what he says is true and will come to pass. We talk broadly about the word of God and say that it is both sufficient and authoritative. That is to say, God's word is true and it always will be true. And since it is true, it is the only truth we need. And it is also the truth that governs our lives. You can count on the word of God spoken and revealed. Now, for Abraham, right, the word of the Lord came through visions. It came through dreams. It even came through appearances of God and his angels. We've seen this all in Genesis. But you realize God didn't stop there, right? With Abraham, for the next 2,000 years, God used prophets and scribes and kings and priests to record his word, particularly to Israel. We compile that and we call it, right, the Old Testament. The first part. This is the very word of God, right? But there's more, right? So God didn't stop there. Not only did God speak to his prophets and priests in the past, God also spoke through his son. So we've got the New Testament, this littler part of our Bible, that is the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. But when we get it all in its whole, this is all the word of God concerning Jesus. If you look at the New Testament book of Hebrews, you can turn there if you'd like, you don't have to, we'll be there just real briefly. Hebrews chapter 1 starts like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you've got to make this connection from Old to New Testament. Like, Jesus is the offspring of Abraham that God promised. And Jesus was born just the way that God said he would be born. Jesus lived by God's commandments. Jesus died according to the plan that God revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. And Jesus, it says, presently upholds the universe by the word of his power. And someday Jesus will return just as the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures said he would. This is the word of God. And it is absolutely as certain as God saying to Sarah, you will have a baby. So if it is true that God can do that for Sarah and Abraham, then you can absolutely trust everything written in this book. Because the word of God is sure. It happens just as he said, just as God promised. Which means we can run to this book, right? We uphold the word of God as our source of life and truth, and we come here for joy. Right? This is where we continue in Genesis 21:6. That when God does what he says, it produces joy in his people. Genesis 21:6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. And everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now what's the source of Sarah and Abraham's joy here? Right? It's got to be Isaac to a degree. And they certainly rejoice as they hold the baby. But you notice the deepest well of Sarah's joy comes from the fact, and the language is important here, right? God has made laughter for me. Sarah's joy came from God. The baby is the fulfillment of what God has said, but she sees this not just as, oh my goodness, I can't believe I had a baby and I'm so old, but as, this is what God has done. God has brought me joy. So don't miss this connection. Joy comes from God, and joy comes from God to his people who believe his word. So joy comes from God to his people who believe his word. That's the story of Sarah and Abraham. There's a cute little summary of Sarah and Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. It goes like this. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since, now this is the important part, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So that's the summary of Sarah and Abraham's life. Sarah had faith in God's promised word. God kept his promises, and Sarah got the joy. You gotta hang on to that truth, right? Because I think I hope we want joy, right? We want joy, and if that's something God has for us, it would be the best thing we can possibly have. Right? We pray every Sunday for people who are sick and suffering, and we would love to see them healed, right? That would be great. But if they can't be healed, what would be far better is if they had joy in what God had said and what God is doing. And that's what we all want, whether we're suffering or not. We want stable, steadfast, hope-filled, life-giving, enduring joy that only comes from God. The big question is, how do we get it? How do we get this sort of joy? It is by faith in God's word. We get joy by believing what God has said, because it will come to pass. Now, of course, that sort of joy-producing faith does not come easily. The key word here in these first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 21, the first 8 verses, is laughter, right? Laughter. But if you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, this laughter has not always been joyful laughter, has it? Right? It started when Abraham laughed at God when he told him he would have a baby. And then, of course, Sarah does the exact same thing. They mock, they scoff that God could do this in their old age. But now, things have changed. Right? Through 25 years of difficulty, they're going, God does this, and their laughter is joyful. Not only that, Sarah then comments that everybody else is going to laugh at them because they're old. Maybe they'll be surprised. Maybe they'll be like silly. Maybe they'll just be disbelief. But for Sarah, who knows what God has done in Genesis 21:6, it is just pure joy. That's why God and then Abraham named the baby Isaac. Your little footnote tells you that the name Isaac means he laughs. So he stands as this monument to this reality that the promises of God produce joy in people who trust him. The promises of God produce joy in people who trust him. It's not an easy road. It wasn't for Abraham and Sarah. Most of us aren't willing to wait 25 years for joy from the Lord. But you can be certain of that destination. Joy comes from God to people who believe his word. And if you don't believe me, just read the word itself. It'll tell you all about it. There's a fun thing that we can do, and we'll do this here in just a few minutes. You can trace from the beginning of the Bible to the end. You can do that through a lot of different ways and with a lot of different outlines, but I'll give you one to think through this morning. That the Bible is a story of barren women giving birth to joy. So let's roll through it. Genesis to Revelation, 5 minutes. First in Genesis, right, it's Sarah who's barren. Then it's Rebecca, her daughter-in-law, who's Isaac's wife. Then it's Rachel, who's Jacob's wife. They are all literally barren women who then God gives birth to. Jacob has another wife named Leah. Leah's barren in a different word, maybe in the sense of destitute, because she is cast aside from her husband and her sister, but God blesses her with children. One of Leah's sons, Judah, has a barren daughter-in-law named Tamar. Tamar is barren because her first husband can't give her children, and after he dies, her second husband won't give her children. So, and we'll get to this in Genesis, it's complicated, right? But she deceives Judah, and she receives her children, barren woman who receives children named Perez and Zerah. We keep rolling through the Old Testament. There's a few other instances we'll skip. But then in the book of Judges, Manoah and his barren wife are given the son Samson. And then Ruth, in the book of Ruth, her mother-in-law Naomi is barren. Her sons both die. She has sons, right? But she doesn't have grandchildren because her sons both die. And so God gives Naomi, who's presented as a barren woman, he gives Naomi children through Ruth, who has a son through a man named Boaz, and the baby's name is Obed. Hang on, all these names are important. You'll see this in a minute. Okay, then in 1 Samuel, wait, we just turn the page from Ruth to 1 Samuel, and who's the first character we meet? Hannah, the barren woman. And Hannah prays, and God gives her a son named Samuel, and Samuel is the first of the great prophets of Israel. So all these connections of God giving children to barren women. Then we have to change and start thinking about this a bit differently, because the next barren woman in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is presented as a woman who is not producing children, destitute and destroyed. Why? Because they gave themselves to idolatry and immorality until God removes his covenant people from their promised land and sends them into exile. You got to trace that theme through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but there's a really important chapter, and you could go check this out later on your own. You just can't get to all of it today. It's Isaiah 54. And in Isaiah 54, the nation of Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem, is presented as a barren woman. And listen to what God says. I'm just going to read you a few snippets. Verse 1 of Isaiah 54 says, "Sing, O barren one," speaking to Israel, "who did not bear." Then in verse 4, God says, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced." Then in verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." And down in verse 11, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold," now here's the important promise, right, "to the barren woman Israel, God says, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires." And then in verse 13, "All your children," that's the important connection, "all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So here it's happening here. God is promising to the barren woman Israel that he is going to give her a child, a new Jerusalem, a place of everlasting peace and joy. And how is God going to do all this? Well, through a woman who's barren, right? We should know that by now. This is how the story works. But it's barren in a whole different sense, right? Because it's a woman who can't have children, not because she is physically unable because of some sort of disease or disability, but rather because she's a virgin. She's barren, just a little bit different sense of the word. And so God causes Mary, we read this morning, to be pregnant. And it's her baby boy, Jesus, who is the final link in this chain. The one who is born in the line of Abraham, follow the connection, this is all Matthew chapter 1, you can go look this up if you want, but who's in the line of Abraham, through Isaac by Sarah, through Jacob by Rebekah, through Judah by Leah, through Perez by Tamar. We zoom forward. Jesus, who is also the offspring of David. Remember, David was the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz by Ruth. You can see, I know that's like a lot of words, and maybe you have to write that out to follow, but you see the line here? You see what God is doing in all of history? Jesus is born then as an Israelite to the people of Israel, desolate and barren. And he brings salvation to all of his people. And what will Jesus do? What will be the end of Jesus' story? It will be the new Jerusalem. It will be eternity where God himself dwells with his people. And so the end of the story of Jesus, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, Jesus will in the future return. And what will happen? A barren world will give birth to joy. Revelation chapter 19 says, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And what is this whole marriage of the Lamb to his bride? We're told in chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, if you keep reading in Genesis 21 and you hold that up against Isaiah 54, you'll see what's going on here. The New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of what God had promised. It is the place of eternal life. It is where the curse of sin and death that have left this world barren give way to a new heavens and a new earth, where Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, rules and reigns forever. And we will live forever with him in the fulfillment of all of his promises in a land of joy forevermore. It should make perfect sense then that Mary says of Jesus, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Because the stable, steadfast, hope-filled, life-giving, eternal joy that comes from God comes to his people through the promises of his word. And the promises of his word all point to Jesus. This is why we take great hope. We're not like Abraham or the people of Israel waiting around for this baby to be born. He has come. We know who he is. We can see the connection from the beginning to the end. It's Jesus, and he is our source of life and joy. So, we've read many times in the book of Genesis, referenced in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is our sustaining joy, that what God has said, God has done. Jesus has come. He has taken us who are barren in our sins, cast away, and given us life by his death and resurrection. And he will return and put all things to an end and make all things new because he is the Word of God. And God, what he promises, he fulfills so that we can have joy. Let's pray. God, it is overwhelming to step back and see what you have been up to from beginning to end. And God, may that produce in us a joy that far surpasses the joy of holding a brand new baby. It far surpasses the joy of having a home or a well of water or peace with the surrounding nations. God, may Christ be the center and the source of all of our joy. And may we look to him continually, that we would have joy in him each day. Thank you, God, that you keep your promises. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.